If you take your Bibles on, turn them to Acts, the second chapter. Tonight we want to conclude our study together of what we began last Sunday evening in looking at the conversion of Acts chapter 2. And as we have discussed in these lessons on the subject of baptism, all we are doing is going to the text and allowing the text to teach us exactly what they did in the first century in obedience to the gospel of Christ. And as we discussed last week, in Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. We have the Jews being in one place. They're in Jerusalem. Jesus said in Luke to chapter 24 and in verse number 47 that repentance and remission of sins would begin to be preached in Jerusalem. They are now in Jerusalem. Jesus had ascended. He sent the Holy Spirit who came upon the apostles in Acts 2, verse 1 through 4. They began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to preach the gospel in the known languages of the 17 nations that were gathered together at that time, and they began to preach the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. And as we discussed last week, they looked at the history. What the Apostle Peter, the rest of the apostles did, is he gave them a short summary of where they were and where they were headed. And what he did is he demonstrated by the preaching of the prophets, by the things that Jesus did while he was upon earth, and by the miracles that he had done, and by the fact that they had murdered him and put him on the cross, that all of these things were by the determined counsel of God, and that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, what we want to look at as we continue our study tonight, we want to look at some facts. What did Peter preach on that day of Pentecost? Peter preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. He preached that he was killed, he was murdered by lawless hands, he was put on the cross for no sin that he had committed, but because of the hatred of the Jews and with the help of the Roman government, he was persecuted, he was scourged, and then he was crucified. But the grave did not claim him. He was buried. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. He was placed in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And on the third day, on the Lord's day, early in the morning, we know that the ladies went to finish their job of preparing the body, and they found that the stone had been rolled away. And there were two angels who were at the entrance and said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." And we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that that was God's declaration with power that he was indeed the Son of the living God. That was the message on the first day time the gospel was preached to the lost, the first opportunity men and women had to obey the gospel. The message centered around the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We also see that it goes around his ascension. Why? Because his ascension is the time that he is coronated as king. If you remember in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw in prophecy a time that one would come to the Ancient of Days that was like the Son of Man. And he would come before him, and he would be given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And that one who came to the Ancient of Days was none other than Jesus Christ. He was coronated as king. He was given to be head over all things to the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 teach that. And as Acts chapter 2, verse 33 says, he was established and exalted to the right hand of God, where he now still remains, ruling and reigning in his kingdom. We also see the evidence is overwhelming. What does the evidence say? The evidence says that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he gave his life as a ransom for many, that he came to earth and he fulfilled every work that his Father sent him here to do, and by the shedding of his blood and by the giving of his life, he gave man what they had under no other circumstance, and that is the remedy for sin, and not only the remedy for sin, but a way that they could stand reconciled, justified, and sanctified before God by obedience to that gospel. And what we see is faith is based on evidence. What did the Apostle Peter and what did the apostles want those on the day of Pentecost to do? They wanted them to believe, but not believe what? He wanted them to believe on the facts. He wanted them to believe that this was the Christ who died and was buried and was resurrected. that ascended to the Father, that is at the right hand of God, that he is ruling and reigning in his kingdom. They must believe those facts. Their faith is based on evidence. And ladies and gentlemen, and brothers and sisters in Christ, God operates in the same manner today. He does not want men to have blind faith. He wants their faith to be in evidence. And man, what he must do, and what all of you must do, and what all mankind must do, they must weigh the evidence. What does the evidence say? Is it truth or is it error? Does it demonstrate that Christ is who he said he was? And if he is the Christ, if he is the Son of God, where does that place us? Well, it places us in the valley of decision. We either have to accept what he says and obey it, or we reject it and we go on our way. That is the valley of decision that everyone that was there on the day of Pentecost had to decide. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I must do the same. We must come to the same understanding. We have to determine, what will you do with the evidence? What will you do with the evidence that is contained in the Scripture when the gospel of Christ is preached? All of us have to come to a decision. Now, let's move on for a moment and let's look at their response. They were given the facts, they were told the evidence, and now it comes time for a response. What is their response to what they have heard and what they have witnessed? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It says in Acts 2 and verse 37. The evidence Peter presented was convincing and it was understandable. Did they understand what they were accused of doing? Look back at your text and look at verse 36. What did he sum up his conclusion about their conduct and their relationship to God? Look at verse 36. Therefore is a concluding thought. Since all of these facts are true, he did die, he was resurrected, he's at the right hand of God, he is in an exalted place, he now reigns, he rules. Since all these facts are true, and verse 36 says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You murdered him, you killed him, you're guilty. Now what are they going to do about it? Did they understand it? Yes, they understood it, and they were convinced that they were guilty. And I ask you this question, if they were not convinced, why ask this question? Why ask this question if you're not convinced by the evidence? The fact that they heard this, they heard the gospel preached, they were smitten by their conscience, they understood they stood guilty before God, they understood that they were in a lost condition, they understood that they needed something in order to get this sin away from their record. What convinced them of that? What convinced them that they needed Christ? What convinced them of that? The preaching of the gospel convinced them of that. It was the heart. It was the message that was aimed at the heart that convinced them, and they understood that there was something that was needed for them to do. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to turn to John 16. I want you to remember something that Jesus promised about the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at verse number 8, and we're going to read through verse number 11. The text says that when he has come, and he is the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, ladies and gentlemen, how did the Holy Spirit convict men of sin on the day of Pentecost? By the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By that message going into the heart of man, convicting him and convincing him of his sin, and understanding his lost condition before God, it provoked this question. It provoked the question of, what must we do? They were cut to the heart. You know what? That's what preaching will do, ladies and gentlemen. It will either cut to the honest heart, or it will be rejected by one whose heart is hardened by sin. It has to do that. Gospel preaching will always do that. It will hit the heart of the impenitent and it will make no movement. But of those who are penitent and willing to admit they acknowledge their sin, they are willing to do something because their heart has been touched. And ladies and gentlemen, that's how the Holy Spirit works. He works through the preaching of the gospel. That is the weapon to turn the sinner to Christ. It is not some miraculous demonstration of overwhelming superiority or something coming over you that you can't resist. It is the preaching of the evidence and of the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Christ. And by their acceptance of that condition and of their condition, they ask and they were cut to the heart. Now, they ask a vital question. There has never been a more vital question that men have ever asked than what they asked in Acts 2, verse 37. They said, Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I'm going to ask you a question in all honesty tonight. Would unbelievers ask such a question? Would an unbeliever ask such a question? Men and brethren, what shall we do? I suggest to you tonight, the fact that they asked this question demonstrated that they had some belief in the charges that were leveled against them. If they did not believe in the charges that were leveled against them, why did they believe they had to do anything? Think about that for a minute. If you don't believe you're guilty of the crime that you've been committed, that you have been charged with, why would you ask what to do about it? See, I believe they were convicted. I believe they were convicted in their heart that they stood guilty before God. You see, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and coronation in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it had hit a chord. It had made them realize what they had done. And what it did is, they understood the magnitude of their guilt. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. When a sinner comes to understand where he stands before God, wild horses won't keep him from doing what God wants him to do. I have been asked hundreds and hundreds of times why certain people don't obey the gospel. Here is why. They don't understand the magnitude of their guilt. They believe that they are saved or they have no need of what the gospel offers them. Now I suggest to you tonight that is what the preaching of the gospel will do to every hearer. It either convicts them of the magnitude of their condition before God, or they are hardened by sin to be convicted that they don't need the blood of Christ and they don't need to obey because they have time to do it later. But it does one or the other, and the preaching of the gospel will always have that effect. It will always either have a positive effect or it will have a negative effect, and it is always based upon the soil of the hearer who hears the message of the cross. You know, sometimes we look at the number of Pentecost and we think, wow, 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Do you know how many were probably in Jerusalem at that time? Over a million. I think there was a lot more that didn't obey than did obey. But they all heard the same evidence. They all heard the same lesson. Why did it have a positive effect on 3,000? And why did the majority reject it? Because they did not understand the magnitude of their guilt before God. You know what? You know what that is, ladies and gentlemen? That is the blinding of Satan. That is the blinding of Satan that you don't need it yet. You don't need it yet. You can wait. Now, I believe this is the vital question. And I believe it's a question that deserves an answer. And Peter was very quick to give an answer. Now, do for what? What are they going to do and what are they going to do it for? The forgiveness of sin. Whatever they're going to need, they're going to need to do it for the forgiveness of sins. What does that imply, ladies and gentlemen? It means they could not help themselves. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, there is not one thing you can do to help yourself without the blood of Christ. Unless you accept the conditions of the terms that God gives in His gospel, you cannot save yourself. There is something that you're unable to do. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, that is why God sent His Son. This is something that man was not able to do. Man could not die for his sin. He could not pay the ransom price. He could not do what needed to be done in order that sin might be recovered from. And ladies and gentlemen, if you could recover from sin without God's help, why send the Son? Why put him through that horrible death on the cross if you have the ability to save yourself? Now maybe some of you are here tonight and you thought the Church of Christ believes that we have to save ourselves. No, we don't believe that. We believe we got to have God's help to save ourselves. But we believe that God can establish the conditions how you can get the help. We believe that's exactly true, and we'll see that it's true in this text. Man was not able to take care of his own guilt and sin. You know what? You can be as sorry as you can be for the sin that you commit. You can make every restitution that's humanly possible to do. You can beg and you can plead and you can do whatever, but all of your pleading and all of your tears can't take away one of your sins. There's only one person that can do that, and that is God. And the only element that's able to do that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Man needs God's help. He needed it then, and I want you to know that you need it tonight. There will never be a time on this earth when man does not need the help of God. Do you remember the wise words of the prophet Jeremiah? Do you remember what he said? It is not in man who walketh to guide his own steps, Jeremiah 10:23. There's another passage in Proverbs that the wise man Solomon wrote, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Oh yes, man offers a lot of alternatives. Man can give you an easier route. He can give you an easier course. He can tell you a different way. But I want you to know tonight that he can't do one thing about your guilt and your sin. It may be more convenient, it may be easier for you to do, but it will not get the job done because it doesn't have the power of the blood behind it. That's the difference between what God offers and what man offers. Now what was Peter's answer? They asked a question, they were convicted of their guilt. What did Peter say? He answered it very quickly. Then Peter said to them, repent every one of you and be baptized. Now listen, what did he say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Now, if repentance is necessary for forgiveness of sins, then why is not baptism? Both are necessary in order to obtain forgiveness. If not, why not? If faith alone will do it, why ask for repentance and why request and demand baptism? Why? Matthew 26:26, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for the remission of sin. That's why Jesus shed his blood. What did these men have need of? They had need of the blood of Christ. Why? Because they were guilty of sin. What was necessary? That means what was absolutely essential for them to gain what they needed. To repent and to be baptized. Why? Because that's what was necessary in order to gain what they were seeking. And what they were seeking was forgiveness of sin. And joins both acts. Man wants to take away the end, and he can't. He can't take away the end. If you don't need baptism, then you don't need repentance. Why? You can't have both ways, folks. If you don't need baptism, then you don't need repentance. Well, how are you going to, what are you going to do with Luke 13:3? That says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. At the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but he commanded all men everywhere to repent. What are you going to do with those passages? If you don't need baptism, then you don't need repentance. And why do you need repentance, but why don't you need baptism? I know the answer to that. Because man doesn't want the baptism. But you see, man's not calling this shot. God is. They asked a question. What do we need to do to remove the guilt of our sin? Peter's answer was very quick. To repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now that was his answer. Now, what we need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is what does that call upon man to do? The conjunction "and" couples the two verbs, repent and be baptized, together for one common purpose. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, we always apply that to marriage. But I'm going to tell you, that's true of any divine command God gives. When God gives a command, man can't put it asunder. Now, he can reject it, he can throw it out, he can say he doesn't want to do it, but that doesn't change what God says. When is one forgiven, ladies and gentlemen? When is the sinner forgiven? When he meets the necessary steps in order to obtain forgiveness. Now, if that not be so, why did Peter answer this question in the way that he answered? Ask yourself that. When were people forgiven of their sins? Not when they were pierced to the heart. They weren't forgiven then. What did they say? It says they were cut to the heart. Were they forgiven then? No. They were convicted of their guilt. They believed they stood guilty before God, but did that save them? No. That didn't save them. How about now when they asked Peter, what shall we do? Because they demonstrated faith that they know they needed to do something, did that save them? No, that didn't save them either. Well, but when they obeyed Peter's command to repent and be baptized, that did it. Why? Because that was the answer that Peter gave. Now, one thing to remember about Peter, who was directing his speaking? Go back to Acts 2, verse 4. The Holy Spirit. They spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was God's condition. Now, can man reject God's condition? Absolutely. Absolutely. But can he change God's condition and gain the same result? Man says yes. Man says all you got to do is believe. You don't need to repent. You don't need to confess. You don't need to be baptized. You just need to have faith. Man changes the condition. Can he get the same result? He absolutely cannot. You know why? Because he doesn't have the authority to change the condition. Why? Because he's not God. You see, it's not your blood. It's not your plan. It's not your prerogative, and you're not authorized to do so. I don't think that's hard to understand. I believe every one of you in this audience can see that that's being true to the text. When they met what God asked, then God would grant them what they sought. Now, here's some additional observations. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, the sinner must be active in his salvation. Many would have you believe that God does everything. You don't have to do a thing. You just have to believe in God, accept his grace, and God will do the hard work. That's the way many in the denominational world treat salvation. God's grace has provided all things necessary to save the sinner in what has been done for us in and through Christ. The sinner is to believe and obey and thus receive the free gift of God. I want you to notice, how does a man save himself? The sinner must be active in his salvation. He must do what God asked him to do. And what's God asked you to do? He just asked you to do some things. Why is he asking you to do that? To demonstrate your faith in him. Why is he asking you to do that? So to demonstrate your love in him. Some will say, all we need is grace. I agree. Man can't be saved without the grace of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 says, without grace, by grace you are saved, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, people say, okay, preacher, how do you reconcile that a man is saved by grace, and yet you've got him doing works in order for him to obtain salvation? Here's how I reconcile it. I am not doing meritorious work. I am not doing anything that obligates God to do anything for me. I am not doing something that I'm earning, and I'm redeeming, and that God is obligated to give me anything. What I am doing is demonstrating my love for God by accepting his condition, and by accepting his condition, God says that he will give me the free gift. Now, you know what I want to know, ladies and gentlemen? If God's given a gift, can he set the conditions and the parameters? I believe that he can. Not only do I believe that he can, I believe that he did. And if you read verse 10 that goes along with verse 8 and 9, It says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which he foreordained that we should walk in them. There's something God wanted you to do. God's part and man's part. I want you to listen to me for a minute. There has never been a time in history where God has intervened to be able to do something that man has the ability to do for himself. Let me give you three illustrations. When God said to Noah, Noah, build the ark. And here's how I want it built. Here's what I want you to build it out of. Here are the dimensions. Here's what I want you to put in. He did not come down and build that ark for Noah. He left that up to Noah. He gave him 120 years to accomplish it. But he left it up to Noah to build the ark. But when he did what God required him, and Genesis 6:22 says, as Noah was commanded, thus he did according to the word of the Lord, when he did what he was required, God brought that ark off the water, off the earth. The water brought it off the earth. And you see, that was man's part. When they crossed the Red Sea, God provided the opportunity. He allowed the east wind to blow all night. And he parted that water, one on the left and one on the right. And there were two walls of water, and there was dry ground in the middle. God did his part. He provided the means of salvation. But he didn't take one step across the Red Sea for him. Not one step did he take. He made each Israelite take that step of faith to themselves. And then we have when they went into the promised land. God gave them a battle plan. He told them how to take Jericho. He gave them a battle plan, but he did not do one thing to knock that battle plan. He gave the plan, and when they fulfilled the plan, God gave them the city. And you mark this down in your mind. God will never do for you what you have the ability to do for yourself. Can you obey the gospel? Can you be convicted of sin? Can you understand you're lost and you need the blood of Christ? Can you understand that if you obey God, that he will grant you and give you remission of sin? Do you have the ability to do that? Yes, you have the ability to do that. And you know what? God's not going to pick you up out of this audience and drag you down there, and I'm not going to either. If I thought that would save you, I've already done it to some of you. But I can't. Because that's your part. You got to do that. And you know what? God will never do that part. Because you have the ability to do that for yourself. How? How would they save themselves? Look at Acts 2 and verse number 41. So then those who had received the word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What did they do? How were they added? They received the word and they did something with it. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember the end of it? I will liken this to a wise man who builds his house upon the sand. And the rains came and the floods descended and beat upon that house, and that house did not fall because it was founded on a rock. Who are the people that are founded on the rock? Those who hear these things and they do them. You know what? You can hear 1,000 lessons and you can hear 1,000 invitations, and you can sit in that seat and you can't do a thing, and you're just as lost as if you ever heard it. It hasn't profited you nothing. You know why? Because you haven't done anything about it. Just like medicine and bottle. You go to the doctor tomorrow and he tells you you got this ailment. If you take this medicine 3 times a day, you'll get better. And then 3 times a day, at 6 o'clock in the morning and at noon and at 6 o'clock at night, you get that medicine out and you look at that bottle and you never open it. Oh, you might get better in time, but you'll get better a lot quicker if you'd open the bottle and take the remedy. And ladies and gentlemen, if you're lost in sin, you need to take the remedy. And God's not going to do this for you. He provided the means, he provided the opportunity, but he's not going to do it for you. You're going to have to do it for yourself. And you're going to have to meet his conditions. Compare Peter's preaching with that of today. Can one preach Jesus without commanding what Peter did? Can I preach the gospel today and not command what Peter did in Acts 2? Can I come up here and say, you're convicted of sin, you're lost, you need the blood of Christ? Can I preach it different than Peter did? If I can, please show me the authority that I can. How can I preach it different than Peter did? Do you need what they needed in Acts 2? Are you guilty of sin? Romans 3:23 says we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you need what they needed then, can I preach it different? Can I make it easier? Can I dilute it a little? Can I change and amend it here and there? Can I do that? I can, but I can't get the same result, because then it's not the same plan. You see, you want to eliminate baptism, eliminate it. Go ahead and eliminate it, but you can't get remission of sin, because God said that's what's needed in order to gain it. How about the altar call? How about if I say, all you got to do is come up here and kneel and accept Jesus as your personal Savior? I can change the plan, but I can't make your sin go away. Why? Because I don't have the authority to do that. How about if I say by feelings? How about if you're better felt than told? I know what I feel in here. I know what I feel there sometimes too, but that's not going to save me. That feeling, you know, that we talk about, better felt than told, where does God say that will save us? That didn't save them in Acts 2. What did they feel? They were convicted. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've done this dastardly deed. We nailed the Son to the cross. We're guilty. What do we do about it? Well, nothing. You feel it? You know you're guilty? No, he didn't say that. Salvation experience. Tune on your television sometime. Listen to your radio. And listen to people talk about their salvation experience. A few months ago, I had a discussion with a denominational preacher. And he kept, I know four times in this discussion, he went back to his salvation experience when he was in the field and he came up on his knees and he accepted Jesus Christ and he got up and he was a new person. And that proved that he was saved. That just proves that he felt different. It didn't prove he was saved, because that's not what God told me to do. God told me to do what Acts 2 told those to do that were lost in sin in the first day of Pentecost. It said to repent and be baptized. What about other answers? Just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. All you got to do is accept Jesus as your Savior. Will that do it? No, that won't do it. How about praying for the Holy Spirit? I know a lady who was in the Pentecostal church for 5 years. She prayed in every way as possible to receive the Holy Spirit. They had special services for her. They laid hands on her. They did everything in the world to get her the Holy Spirit. She never got it, and she left church thinking God hated her because she couldn't get this feeling. Feeling doesn't save you. That's a myth. How was the sinner saved, with or without the Holy Spirit? He was saved with it. What was the evidence of the Holy Spirit? What he heard. What made the question? What provoked the question? The Holy Spirit provoked the question. Don't let anybody tell you that we don't believe the Holy Spirit has any part in a man's salvation. That's a lie. We believe that because the Bible teaches that. Didn't we just read that in John 16? The Spirit will convict them of sin. How does the Spirit convict the man of sin? By the preaching of truth. How do you know if you're here tonight and you're a sinner? Because you read this book and you realize that you're not walking in accordance with what the Bible says. What does it do to you? Either convict you of your sin, or the sin hardens your heart and you reject it. You see, the Holy Spirit is seeking to convict you. It's not miraculous. It's not something that's going to overwhelm you that you can't resist. It's something that's done in an intelligible way. Acts 2:38, accept the facts and obey. You want to do exactly what they did? Accept the facts, accept where you're at, and obey, and you will gain the same result. On Pentecost, there was no distinctive miracle. There was no working or moving of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way upon the sinner. No one prayed to God to send down His Spirit to convict and convert the sinner by causing him to speak in tongues. However, the Holy Spirit was at work in conversion in Acts 2, just like He is in every act of conversion from that day to this day. Every man and woman that obeys the gospel of Christ, the Holy Spirit has a part in that conversion, because the preaching of truth has reached the sinner's heart. Ladies and gentlemen, Acts 2, if it teaches nothing else, teaches this, that if you want to gain forgiveness of sin, What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that means by his authority, and receive the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? You're going to speak in tongues? No. The gift of the Holy Spirit, that you receive the promises that were given by the Holy Spirit through the revealed word. What has God promised you by the Holy Spirit? If you meet the condition, what has God promised you? In Romans 6 and verse 4, when you come up out of the water, the Bible says you walk in newness of life. Why? Your life is changed. Because you what? No. Because you've contacted the only element that can change you from a sinner to a saint. That is the blood of Christ. And if you don't need baptism to do that, then why did Peter tell that first group who had first opportunity to receive the gospel of Christ, to gain remission of sin, why did he tell them to repent and to be baptized if baptism is not necessary? Somebody's going to have to answer that. And you know what we're going to find out? In every one of these conversions, you're going to have to answer that question. Why is it there if it is unnecessary? Why is it done in every case if it is unnecessary? My dear brother, if you're here tonight, or a sister, and you're not living the life that you should, you need to realize that Satan has you right where he wants you. He wants you to know that you've got time, you can put it off, and you can wait. You can wait for a more convenient time. And you can hope and pray that you'll get it. And you may get it. But you may not get it. And then you will die lost. And it will be worse for you now than it would in the beginning when you obeyed, because you knew the way of truth and you forsook. What would you do with the message of the gospel? You've heard it preached tonight. If you're guilty of sin, you know what the remedy is. If you want to be added to the Lord's church, we can do that tonight. If you want to be reinstated and you want to put your sin aside and you want to walk in a different path and get your life back on course, we can do that tonight. But I'm telling you, God has done everything he's going to do to make you do that. From this point on, you've got to take the next step. That decision lies with you. You think about that together.